All right, good morning everybody. We have been doing a series, as hopefully you know, of the Messianic Psalms. And last time we looked at a particular psalm to do with a particular part of what Jesus went through, and that was to do with his betrayal. You might remember that we looked at a psalm and it's actually quoted by Jesus. He said, "This scripture has to be fulfilled, that even my close friend who I shared my bread with, he has lifted up his heel against me." And we saw how that was quoted about what Judas would do in his betrayal of Jesus. But we looked back at the original psalm and we looked at the original context of that psalm. And we saw that there was a betrayal of David going on at that time. Can anyone remember the name of the guy that was David's close friend, his counselor, that betrayed him? Yeah, Ahithophel, not the easiest name in the world, but there you go, Ahithophel. And we actually saw that his betrayal, there was a betrayal within a much bigger and wider betrayal. We saw that Ahithophel, this close counselor to David, close friend, he betrayed Jesus, but it was part of this wider betrayal, which was actually happening with David's own son, Absalom. Absalom wanted the kingdom. He wanted David gone, even though David was his own father. He wanted to be the top dog. He wanted to make the rules. And we looked last time about how that story is actually really picturing the whole rebellion and betrayal of Satan to begin with, and how Judas's betrayal was really just a betrayal within a wider betrayal. We looked at how Judas, on the night that he betrayed him, it says Satan entered into him and then he went off and did his betrayal. So there's Judas doing what he did, but the larger scope of it is you've still got Satan really trying to work out his plans and purposes, and that is the same as what Absalom was doing, to take the kingdom. Right from the very start, he wanted to be like the Most High. So we looked at that last time, and I kind of mentioned last time that I wanted, when I was studying this theme of betrayal, it's not sort of a theme that you study a heck of a lot. It's not always the easiest to talk about because it's not necessarily a positive thing. But when I studied it, I really could see that this whole theme is actually going to get played out again and again. It gets played out in our lives, or Satan would like it to be played out in our lives. And it's also going to get played out in the last days, this actual theme of betrayal. So that's what I wanted to actually look at this morning, really those two things, how it gets played out in the last days. And we're basically going to be looking at some of the same passages we looked at last time, but we're just going to look at them from a different angle. But also we're going to come back to what it means for our lives as well, just to do with this theme of betrayal. Just as a bit of a detour before we even get there, right from the time I became a Christian, I've always been interested, I guess, in Bible prophecy. I remember the very first, I was going to a home group when I was a young Christian. I was over in Hamilton, and they asked if I could, you know, lead the home group. I'd never done that before, and I didn't know what to talk about. I talked about the Old Testament messianic prophecies. So I think maybe took them by surprise a little bit, and I probably didn't know what I was talking about very much. But it's always interested me. And I learned, first of all, that, okay, you had prophets that came along and they would speak a prophecy and there would be a fulfillment of it. You know, Micah, he came along, he said, "But you, Bethlehem, though you were small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come one who will be king or ruler over Israel, whose goings forth are from everlasting." He said, you know, that the king is actually going to come from Bethlehem, and we had the fulfillment of it. Zechariah, he said, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king comes to you, humble, riding on a donkey, even the colt, the foal of a donkey." And obviously, that was the prophecy. And then we had the fulfillment with Jesus. David, in a messianic psalm, he talked about how the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. So just a straight prophecy of what would happen to Jesus. A prophecy and a fulfillment. That's kind of what I learned first of all when I was looking at these things. Then as I started to read more of the Bible, I started to see that actually God's built into a lot of the stories prophetic revelation as well. They are stories of what happened in the days of old, but also they give clues as to what is going to come. For example, Jesus, he talked about if you want to learn what it's going to be like in the last days, you can actually look back at the stories of the days of Noah and the days of Lot. So even some of the stories that we read about, historical things that occurred, teach us prophetically about what is to come. And then I kind of learned just in this progression that there isn't necessarily just one fulfillment of some of these things. The Jews, when they interpret scripture, they have a method that they call midrash, which is basically that there is like a repeating pattern of something that happens all the way through until it finds its ultimate fulfillment. For example, Matthew, when he talks about Jesus coming out of Egypt, he quotes, who does he quote? He quotes Hosea, and he says, "Out of Egypt I called my son." When you read that prophecy in its context, it's actually talking about Israel coming out of Egypt. But yet Matthew saw that there is a theme here that is also fulfilled in Jesus coming out of Egypt. And if you trace it right back to the beginning, first of all, you have the father of the Israelites, Abraham. He came out of Egypt and went into the promised land. It's in Genesis 12. Then his descendants, Israel, they were 400 years in Egypt. They come out of Egypt and go into the promised land. And then we see with Jesus, the Messiah, he had to, as a baby, he had to go into Egypt to escape Herod. He comes out of Egypt, comes into the promised land. When you get to Paul in the New Testament, he says, actually, all of that is a picture for us as well. We actually came out of Egypt as a picture of the world and come into the promises and the inheritance of God. And we know even in the future, there is actually going to be a literal taking of God's people out of the world, which is symbolically Egypt, at the rapture, into what you could call the promised land, which is the place that God has gone, Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us. So you have this theme that just repeats all the way through scripture until it finds its ultimate fulfillment. Some people call it midrash, some people call it fractals. It's basically just a repeated theme that keeps going through. All right, so why say all of that? Basically, a bit of a detour. Because when I was studying this theme of betrayal, I could see that this was a theme that just gets repeated. We saw last time how it happened in the life of David. We saw how it was basically based on what Satan did initially, his betrayal of God, the initial betrayal. We saw how it played out in the life of Jesus with Judas betraying him for 30 pieces of silver. But as I studied this more, I could see that it's actually going to play out again. It doesn't just end with Jesus. It's actually going to get played out again, and it gets played out in our lives. All right, so let's have a look. And first of all, we'll just start with how this kind of gets played out from the prophetic point of view. If you've got your Bibles, open up to Psalm 55. So this is a psalm that we mentioned and read from briefly last time. But it's actually, we read it basically in the context of the betrayal of King David and how that spoke about Jesus as well. But there is more to it in the psalm. So I think we read last time mainly verses 12 to 14, Psalm 55. And it just says, "For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide myself from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We who had sweet fellowship together, and we walked in the house of God in the throng." So in its context, it's David. He's talking about this close friend, close counselor that he had, this guy that we it's called Ahithophel. And we saw last time how Ahithophel, when push came to shove, he swapped sides. And he went with Absalom in this betrayal of Jesus. But it's interesting when you read some of Bible teachers. Let me just read out what William MacDonald from the Believer's Bible Commentary. He just said this. He said, "Ahithophel was one of David's most trusted advisors who later led a defection to the usurping Absalom. In the psalm, we sense the extreme anguish of David's heart over this bitter blow. But we can also see here something of the deep tides of emotion which surged through the Saviour's soul in connection with his betrayal by Jesus. But also this psalm foreshadows the prayer of the remnant as they suffer under the conspiracy of the coming Antichrist." So it's more, there's layers to psalms like this. David's talking about what he went through. It's telling you something about what Jesus went through, but it's actually telling you something about what Israel as a nation goes through as well at the end. Have a look at what it carries on to say in the psalm. Starting in verse 20. It says, he, talking about the one that is going to betray, "He has put forth his hands against those who were at peace with him, and he has violated his covenant. And his speech was smoother than butter, and his heart was war. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords." And it says, "Cast your burden upon the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken." So it talks about one coming that is actually going to violate the covenant. It talks about one whose words are going to be as smooth as honey, but in his heart is going to be war, and he's going to break this covenant. He's going to break this peace. So in terms of this repeated pattern that comes out, it's talking about a betrayer that is still to come. It's talking about a world leader, basically. We know from other scriptures that there will be a covenant, a peace agreement with Israel. And we know that from Paul, he talks about when they're saying peace, peace, then comes sudden destruction. So this one whose speech was smoother than butter. I thought that was very telling. Beware of those that sound incredible. A lot of people hear, you know, different world leaders, and they think, wow.
It must be him.
Well, some people say it must be him. Absolutely. Yeah. And other people say, I know, I'm not saying that Obama is the Antichrist. He's not, I don't think. But when he came in, you know, and when he was running for office, everyone was just in awe of how he would speak. He would speak of hope and change. And there was, you know, even the commentators and the newsmen, they were talking about him as a Messiah-like figure. He is just going to really incredibly change things. And it was like the people really wanted somebody, desperate for somebody to follow. So someone is coming in that type of vein again. His speech was smoother than butter, but his heart was war, and his words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. So this is part of how this will get played out in the last days. There's going to be a betrayal. All the pressure, I don't know how much you guys follow what's happening in Israel. I know some of you do a lot, but there's incredible pressure. There's more and more hostility. There's more and more decrees wanting to be passed to get Israel to give up its land, you know, to allow the Palestinians to have their state. It's just intense, and it's only increasing, and it will come to the point where there will actually be this ruler, this world leader, who will make an agreement with Israel of peace, but then comes sudden destruction. So this betrayal is going to get played out again. But even from verse 22, I mean, verse 22 is a great verse, you know, for us individually when we're going through difficulties, and also even for the nation of Israel, because we know that at the end they will have to cry out to the Lord, cast your burden upon the Lord and he will sustain you, and he will never allow the righteous to be shaken. Alright, so here's a psalm that takes what happened to David, which is echoed in the life of Jesus, but it goes even further than that to what will happen for the nation on a global stage, a betrayal that's still to come. I was thinking about who else spoke about this, who else linked maybe the betrayal of Jesus with the betrayal of Israel that's going to happen. And who I'd like you to turn to is the prophet Zechariah. Chapter 11. God sometimes asked some kind of odd things of his prophets. I don't know if you've noticed that, but occasionally they had to do some, on the surface, some kind of strange kind of things. And all of the things that they were asked to do had meaning spiritually, but if you just sort of take them on the surface, kind of a little bit odd. For example, I think it was Hosea. He actually had to marry an adulterous woman, and he had to name his kids not loved and not my people. Not exactly names that have caught on. You're not really going to name your kid not loved. If you want to give them a complex, that would be absolutely one way of doing it. But that's what Hosea had to do, because it was symbolizing what was actually happening for God's relationship with his woman, Israel, at that time. Ezekiel, he had to lay on his side for 390 days, I believe it was. Once he got to the end of that, he had to turn over. And 40 days. Yeah. 390 days, I think, were for the sins of Israel. Then turn over, lay on your other side, 40 days for the sins of Judah. And each day represented a year, it says. Isaiah, I'm not even going to say what. Isaiah, let's just say for 3 years, Isaiah would have been pretty cold in the winters. What God asked him to do. Zechariah got off a little bit lighter. He still had to do something, but not quite as bad as what some of them had to do. God actually wanted Zechariah to do a little role play. And we won't read it all, but just to give you the background, God wanted Zechariah, first of all, to basically do a role play as a good shepherd. And so as a good shepherd, he took two staffs, and he was meant to shepherd the people of Israel. He had a staff that was called favor and a staff that was called union. And so he had to do this little role play. And it talks about it in chapter 11 here. And it basically says that they despised him. He had to play the role of a good shepherd, but the people despised him. And so he broke his staff called favor. And then after that, he broke his staff called union. And it was all prophetic of what was going to happen with Jesus, who was the good shepherd, and the people that would actually despise him. And it actually gets to the point in verse 12 of chapter 11. And this is Zechariah. He's still playing out this role of the good shepherd, but he's been despised. He's been rejected. They don't want him. And so he says to them, I said to them, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages, but if not, never mind. So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. 30 shekels of silver is the price that they would pay for a slave in Israel. So it's not really a great price. They're basically saying, well, we're just treating you like we would a slave. Here's 30 shekels of silver. And we know prophetically that there's more to this than just what was happening for Zechariah at that time. In fact, you know that from the next verse, because the Lord speaks and he takes it quite personally. It says, the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that magnificent price at which I was valued by them. So I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them to the potter into the house of the Lord. So this rejection of Zechariah actually was a rejection of God. And if you want to know whether God can be sarcastic, this is God being sarcastic. Throw it to the potter, that magnificent price. This is sarcasm. He's saying, you valued me at just 30, at basically the price of a slave. And obviously we know how this played out. Judas was the one that would betray, and he said, how much will you give me if I betray Jesus? And they valued, and the chief priest said, 30 pieces of silver. We'll give you the price of a slave for him. They were valuing Jesus at 30 pieces of silver. And then verse 14, it says, so I cut my second staff union to break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. And it basically goes on to describe what happened in 70 AD especially. But verse 15 is kind of the interesting part here, because Zechariah's role play wasn't over. God wanted him to dress up again, basically. So in verse 15 it says, then the Lord said to me, take again for yourself the equipment of a foolish or a worthless shepherd. For behold, I am going to raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for the perishing, seek the scattered, heal the broken, or sustain the one standing, but will devour the flesh of the fat sheep and tear off their hooves. And woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. A sword will be on his arm and on his right eye. His arm will be totally withered and his right eye will be blind. So basically God was saying that you didn't want me as the good shepherd. If you don't want me, then I'll give you another. I'll give you a worthless shepherd. And he may look like a shepherd, but he's actually got the heart of what we read about before. The heart of a man of war. So here's a passage that really ties in that rejection of Jesus, that betrayal of Jesus, with actually the coming of another one who is actually going to do the same, going to betray the nation of Israel again. So he's going to be one who's not going to care for the perishing. He's not going to seek the scattered. All the things that the Lord did when he came as the good shepherd. He's not going to heal the broken or sustain the one standing. All right. So I want to switch tacks a little bit now and just look at this repeating theme of betrayal, but more on a personal basis. You know, Satan isn't content with just having his world leader in the last days to betray Israel. He actually wants you to betray and rebel against God as well. So to explore this, we need to sort of revisit a passage that we looked at last time, but I want to look at it from a different angle. So if you've got your Bibles, open them up to 2 Samuel chapter 15. And we'll read verses 1-6. So it says, now it came about after this that Absalom provided for himself a chariot and horses and 50 men as runners before him. And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. And it happened that when any man had a suit or like a complaint to come to the king for judgment, Absalom would say to him, would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" And he would say, "Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but no man listens to you on the part of the king." Moreover, Absalom would say, "Oh, that one would appoint me judge in the land. Then every man who has any suit or cause could come to me and I would give him justice." And it happened that when a man came near to prostrate himself before him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. And in this manner, Absalom dealt with all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole away the hearts of the men of Israel. So you may remember from last time when we talked about this passage, about Absalom's betrayal of David and how it teaches us something about Satan's rebellion and betrayal of God right from the very beginning. You know, we see in this passage that Absalom was not content with just being the king's son. He wanted to be the king. In like manner, Satan was not content with his position as the anointed cherub. He wanted to be the Most High. And the manner of their rebellion is the same as well. As Absalom started going from person to plant these thoughts in their heads that the king is not good, he doesn't listen, and in that way he tried to steal their hearts, so Satan also went from angel to angel, speaking ill of the Most High, and he managed to get a third to follow in his rebellion and his betrayal. Now, Satan's ways, whether through Absalom in the times and the days of David, or through Judas in the time of Jesus, remain the same. He is still trying to get people to betray God today. He does not give up. So with that in mind, let's look again at how he worked through Absalom in this passage and how the Bible says that Absalom stole the hearts of Israel. First of all, we see in this verse number one, it says, "Now it came about after this that Absalom provided for himself a chariot and horses and 50 men as runners before him." So the first thing we see is that Absalom made himself out to be someone important, someone that had power, someone that had something to offer. You know, he had the look, he had the vehicles, the chariots, all the men, everything to look like he was the real deal. And how many have already been suckered in by the god of this world, going after the illusion of the real thing, just like Absalom was trying to get them to do here. And in the second verse, it says, "Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. And it happened that when any man had a suit or a complaint to come to the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, 'From what city are you?' And he would say, 'Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel.'" So we see straight away that Absalom was after the king's subjects, but the way that he targeted them was through a complaint that they had. He would target those that had some kind of grievance or difficulty. He would find a weak spot. And it says that he would get up early to do so, and probably, not that the Bible says so, but probably he was still there late at night. And all of this is again a type. It's telling us something about the enemy that we face. He gets up early, he's there late at night, and he's trying to hone in on some weak spot that we have, some grievance that we have, and he's trying to make it a much bigger deal. We also see from these verses that what Absalom was trying to do was actually stop people actually getting to the king. You know, if the people could actually get to the king, they would find that he is actually a good king. He makes good judgments. But really, Absalom was trying to prevent them getting from the king. And that's, again, a picture of what Satan does. He will try to get us just to think about things that where we may have a grievance, where we may hurt, where we may think that God is not listening. He's trying to stop us from getting to the king. In verse 3 and 4 it says, "Then Absalom would say to him, 'See, your claims are good and right, but no man listens to you on the part of the king.' And moreover, Absalom would say, 'Oh, that one would appoint me judge in the land. Then every man who has any dispute or cause could come to me and I would give him justice.'" So after targeting those that had a complaint, he then talks their problem up. He starts to bring in discouragement. He says, "Oh, this is so true. It's so true. Your complaint is so valid and you're so right there. It's very, very valid complaint that you have. But alas, you know, the king, he doesn't really care. He isn't interested. Unfortunately, there's no one really to listen. He's busy, really. You aren't going to get justice with this king. You're just not. But of course, if I were your king, then things would be different." And again, that's sort of how Satan sort of likes to work. He works on the thoughts that we have, the negative thoughts about the true king. And he starts to say, "Oh, God's not listening. God's not interested. He's got something far bigger to deal with. He's not really wanting to know about your little problem." It's all a picture. In verse 5 and 6 it says, "It happened that when a man came near to prostrate himself before him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. In this manner Absalom dealt with all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole away the hearts of the men of Israel." So it looks like that Absalom was this great guy who was right there with the people, willing to help. He cared. He was so caring. But he tried to make out that the king is far and removed. You know, how many people go after what glitters in this temporal world? Because the true king in the way of faith is one that cannot be seen. They would far rather have something now than have eternal riches. So again, that last verse is really telling, that he stole the hearts of the men of Israel. So how Satan worked in the days of his betrayal of God is how he worked through Absalom in the days of David. It's how he works today to even get Christians to try to betray their loyalty to God. He will go after a weak spot or a place where you have a complaint. He will tempt you to doubt the goodness of God. And he'll get you to try and doubt whether God is even listening when you pray. Have you ever had something that's caused you to think that? Have you ever had those thoughts? You know, he may even get you at times to ponder whether the God is just. Now, there is definitely things that happen in this life, and there are things that we do not understand, which the enemy loves to exploit. Now, I was talking to my cousin last week, and she set up a Facebook page to debate whether there is a God with some pretty staunch atheists. And it all started because her brother, obviously my cousin as well, he is actually a staunch atheist. And I hadn't seen my cousin for a little while, and so I just asked her how that was going. She talked about how, you know, some of the things that these atheists were writing were pretty horrible and even personal attacks really against her. But she did give me the background story of one of these atheists, which I found interesting. She said that he used to actually do youth work in a church, and he was married, and his wife was actually in a car crash, and she suffered a brain injury, and that caused her to actually lose her memory. And we're talking all of her memory. She did not even know her husband. After that, you know, the marriage was very difficult, and it actually didn't last. And this man became bitter at God. And now he, you know, considers himself an atheist. He basically blamed God for what happened. Now, that's a pretty full-on story. And it's easy to see how the enemy can try to exploit such circumstances, saying the same types of things as he was through Absalom here. You know, God isn't just, he doesn't care. In fact, he isn't even listening. But it doesn't actually take something so radical as this story for believers to sometimes doubt the goodness of God, or for the enemy to start whispering in your ear. You know, the fact is that Satan is never content just with his own betrayal. He's not just content with getting that third of the angels to follow him and rebel against God. He's not just content with getting Judas to betray Jesus, or the coming Antichrist to betray Israel. But he would like to cause as many betrayals of God as he can. You know, sometimes I think that the enemy who's already defeated should just give up, but he cannot. You know, rebellion, betrayal, destruction, that is his nature. That is his very nature. You know, when we read what the Bible says about the end times, we read what Jesus said in Matthew 24, and he says, at that time many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. In Luke, that same sort of passage says, but you'll be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. Now, we don't know whether the church will still be here in these days, but what we do know is that difficult days are coming, whatever we believe. And we need to know, because of this, we need to know God. We need to know his character. We need to know that he is love, that he can be trusted. He can be trusted when things go well, and also in the difficult times. You know, we've seen that in the days of King David, some started to doubt whether the king truly was good and whether he was just. Some swapped sides. But the Bible encourages us to taste and see that the Lord is good. And I can say from my own experience, in the good times and in the bad, that he has been good to me. In fact, I'm even more amazed when I don't feel like I deserve the goodness of God, and yet he surprises me, and I see that he is still faithful, that he loves me, even when I don't think I deserve it. This is what amazes me about God the most. So in the difficult days to come, we need to know our Lord. We need to know him now. We need to be drawing close to him. We do not want to be like those who fall away, or those who betray his name, that are disloyal to his name. We want to start the Christian life well, we want to run it well in the middle, and we want to finish well. So I think I'll end it there. We've looked at the betrayal of David, we've looked at the betrayal of Jesus, we've looked at how the enemy would want us to betray God. And we've looked at the betrayal that is coming for the nation of Israel from the Antichrist. So you get this whole theme that repeats all the way through. All right, I'll pray. And then if anyone has any questions or comments, that'll be good. Father, I thank you once again for your goodness. I thank you that you are just, that you are kind. Lord, as we've said, in the good times and in the bad times, you are there for us. And I pray, Lord, that you will teach us and help us not to listen to the thoughts of the enemy, the thoughts that would try to draw us away from you, but we would grow deeper in our relationship and closer in our relationship to you, that we would taste and see and know that you are an awesome God. Help us, Lord, as the days become darker and harder, to walk in your ways until you come again, and we look forward to that awesome hope that we have, the coming of the Lord Jesus for his bride. What a day that will be. In Jesus' name, we thank you and we praise you. Amen.